When your faith nearly fails. On June 1st of 2009, Air France flight 447 entered a thunderstorm at about 2 in the morning in the Atlantic Ocean, about 500 miles from the shore. The storm conditions froze some of the plane's exterior sensory equipment, which led the autopilot function of the plane to shut down due to lack of data, leaving the pilots to manually fly the plane through the storm. And pilots, they are trained to rely upon their flight instruments. Am I on or am I off here? 1, 2. Am I good to go? They're trained to rely upon their flight instruments and not their own experience of what is happening, because their sensation and their feeling and their interpretation of gravity and where they are is heavily unreliable, especially when you're at a high altitude, you're in the clouds, you don't see the horizon, you're in the dark, you're in a storm. In those cases, they train pilots to not interpret the plane's position based upon their senses, but based upon what the flight technology is telling them about where they are in the air. And this is because if you get in a place where you can't see, your senses can betray you, and this is called spatial disorientation. They might feel like the plane is climbing when really it's descending. Or they might feel like they're turning when they're really going straight. Or they might feel like they're going down when they're really going up. And so they'll make corrections based on their blind senses. And if they were to direct the plane based upon how they felt, it could lead to fatal error. So aware of this, flight instructors, they will teach you to have a natural distrust for your own senses and interpretation of what is happening. And especially when these two things are at odds with one another, I feel the plane is traveling this way, my flight instruments are indicating that the plane is flying in a different direction. Which one do I choose? Which one do I rely upon? And they must choose, regardless of how counterintuitive it feels, to do what the flight instruments are telling them to do. It can sometimes be the difference between life and death. And here's an interesting fact. When it comes to plane crashes, only about 15% of mechanical failures in the plane, 15% of those crashes lead to death. But in crashes due to spatial disorientation, roughly 90% of those crashes are fatal. Unfortunately, for Air France Flight 447, just 3 minutes after the autopilot function shut off, the plane descended at over 11,000 feet per minute into the Atlantic Ocean. And after investigating, this investigation lasted 16 years. What happened? They retrieved the audio and the inputs of the controls of the plane. They ruled that this crash was due to pilot error. And one of the pilots, in an attempt to correct the plane's position, began pulling down on the lever to bring the plane up, despite several warnings that the plane was giving, several stall warnings, an alarm that would go off that says the plane is losing speed and is dropping rapidly. Because what this pilot did is he put the nose of the plane up, but if you go up too much, you lose lift, and then the plane begins to drop. And we can understand his experience, the chaos of the moment. He's pulling up because he thinks, I need to make sure this plane is up. I need to make sure this plane is up. A stall warning happens. I'm falling. What do? I pull up. And repeatedly he's doing this, and he puts a plane in a position to where it descends and descends and descends, eventually crashing. A catastrophe that killed all 228 passengers on board. His intuition governed him, not the objective facts. And to me, this has always been a sober reminder to heed the words of Proverbs: trust in the Lord with all your hearts and lean not on your own understanding, regardless of how counterintuitive it may seem. Psalm 73 is a similar story, except with a happy ending. Nearly ends in catastrophe, nearly throws his faith away as he interprets life based upon his own perception, but at the last second, he lets go of his perception, he lays hold of truth, and that's what saves him in the end. And this psalm rings a lot of similar themes to what we've heard in Psalm 23. In some cases, can be read as like a case study, an example of how the Lord guides his people through the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes the valley of the shadow of death is not what's taking place around us or outside of us. Sometimes that valley is right here in your thoughts, in your feelings, in your wrestling, in your experiences. And Psalm 73 is a story about a man named Asaph who was guided through when all was about to be lost to cling to the Lord. If you're taking notes this morning, my points are very wordy. I apologize. Here's point one. What you know to be true about God will not always match your experience. What you know to be true about God will not always match your experience. Look at verse 1. That's what Asaph writes. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Here's what he's saying. I believe this. I know this is true. I've read this in my Bible. I've heard this. This has been taught to me. I know God is good to his people. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I'm sure some of you can heavily relate to this, where you're going through life, you're looking around, and you're observing, and you're saying, this does not seem to fit what the Bible tells me is true about life or about God. We look up into the heavens, we say, God, why is this happening? This is what this verse says, and then here's what's going on in my life. I know you're good, but are you good? And then he begins to describe, right? He sees all the wicked people. They just have great lives. Nothing seems to go wrong, and he's describing these in the next verses. Listen, verse 4. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Saying, look at their lives. They're wicked. They have no care about you, Lord. And yet they have everything that I would expect a righteous person to have. They're prospering. I Googled the top 10 richest people in the world and their religious affiliation, just out of curiosity. See how it lines up with Psalm 73. They're all secular people. They may have had a religious upbringing, but they've either outright rejected it or there's no evidence that they hold it to this day. And some of you, you look around and you've understood this. You look and say, what, Lord, why is this person's life so blessed when they don't give a lick about you? Perhaps some of you would say, I see this in the workplace. The people who are highest at the top of the totem pole, top of the food chain, and are advancing and getting promotions and have the best connections are people who do not fear God. And in some cases, they're not good people in general. And you might think, why do they climb the ladder when they lie, when they cheat, when they steal, when they gossip, when they play the little political games in the corporate environment, they advance themselves in all these unjust ways. Lord, why do they prosper and not me when I refrain from all of those things? Same can be true of health. How is that person living? 80 years. Carefree. No struggles. And I've been limping with this illness my entire life. This has been plaguing me. This has been haunting me. My life is difficult, and they've had it easy far longer than I have. Or how can this ungodly person get this kind of life? And here my friend is, Lord. They love you. Yet they were diagnosed so young. Look at what they're going through. Look how much they love you. Why does my friend have to go through this when these people over here, they have ease? Why is it that other people who have no regard for you, Lord, why do they get to have kids in a family, but we don't? Their kids are going to be raised in a house where they despise you. They don't care about you. They're going to train them to rebel against you. And here I am longing for the chance to have children of my own so I can teach them to love you. That's what my heart craves. Or here's someone who doesn't even want to have their baby. They're on their way to get their third abortion. Lord, why would you bless that womb and not this womb over here? Why grant life over here and not over here? Why have you given them a happy marriage but not us? Why is it they don't stress about money, but we do? Lord, you know they're going to spend it on vile things. Really, that person wins the lottery? Of all people? And not only that, but as he unpacks here, these people go about their lives in this way, and they say, and where is God? Where's the Most High? What's he going to do? Strutting through the earth with their speech, their confidence, their arrogance. What's God going to do? I remember watching a person stand on a platform, famous speaker, and he is just mocking God and mocking Christians. And he's saying, if God is really good or if God is really real, why does he just strike me down right now? Come on, Lord, strike me down. And then the whole crowd laughs. There are unbelievers, some who even mock God with their mouth, sin against others, sin against you, who have nicer things than you have, who have better lives than you have, who are better looking than you, have more friends than you. The bottom line is that there are many unrighteous who have it way better than you do. And we can begin to envy those people and say, this just doesn't seem to make sense. And not only do we begin to envy them, but we can begin to envy how they live their lives. Because I'm over here trying to live a holy life, trying to fear God, while they're sinning over there as much as they breathe without any fear. And for good reason, it seems. Because God, you're not doing anything about it. Should I even fear you? Should I care? If I acted the way they acted, would you actually bless my life more and treat me like them? That's why he continues verses 13 through 15. This is how he kind of concludes these thoughts. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Here's what he's saying. Have I just wasted my life? Have I washed my hands, lived for you in vain? If the wicked prosper more than the righteous, then what's the point of being righteous? Why does it seem like you care, Lord, about the wicked more than you care about me? I thought I was your child, and yet you give them the treatment of your children and not me. What advantage do I have? How am I any better off if I hadn't sinned or don't do this or this or this or discipline myself? Am I just wasting my time when I fight so hard and I fight against my sinful desires and I sacrifice for you and I try to do what is pleasing in your sight? That's what he's saying. Why live for you? And we can think, if God is not intervening in these people's lives and making it obvious that he opposes what they do, then God, are you even there? And do you even care about good and evil? And then in verse 15, he says this. I mean, he's being honest with his thoughts. And he tells us, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Here's what he means. These are the thoughts that I'm having. Here's how I'm wrestling. And I can't say them out loud. Because if I say them out loud and somebody else hears, what if I make a train wreck of their faith? My doubts are so dark, perhaps even too convincing, too persuasive to say out loud because it might put the faith of other people in danger as well. And after all, I mean, Asaph, he's thinking this way partly because he was a religious leader. He wrote 12 of the Psalms in the Psalter, 12 of them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written books that he's done that. Anyone else do that? Don't raise your hand. It's a test, right? He wrote inspired scripture, and he was one of the primary worship leaders for Israel. He's the spiritual man. People are looking to him as a mentor, as an example of what it means to believe right things about God and to live for God. And he, with this position, is struggling, and he says, if I open my mouth, it's going to be bad. And I think we understand his instincts. There are some thoughts that we have about God, about life, that we say, I would never say that out loud to someone else. I would never share it. There are some prayers that we have prayed that we would never bring to the light. That's between me and God alone. And if I said this out loud, what would it do? What ripple effect would it have on people? As parents, right, when we're struggling, we're doubting the Lord. We don't just tell our kids, hey, you know what? Today, it just doesn't seem like God cares about evil, does it? And look at whatever. No, you don't say that to your kids because you know. You don't want to convince them on accident. You don't want your doubts to then ingrain or infect their mind either. And if we do eventually share something with a friend, here's what we most often do. Yeah, I'm struggling. And we water down our actual thoughts a whole lot so that it's digestible to them. We bring it low. Yeah, if it was level 10 darkness, I'll communicate it at a level 6 darkness. And do you know what that does to a person? Your doubts are too dark to share. That's how you feel. Too persuasive, too threatening. And you feel like you have the power to destroy someone's faith, but you just won't release it. You hold it in. What does that do? It traps you. It traps you. If I speak, I'll cause others to doubt alongside of me. If I'm silent, I can't get help. You're caught. You're stuck. This is Asaph, looking around, saying, I am trying to bite my tongue, Lord, but it is difficult. And by trying to bite his tongue, what he is saying is, Lord, deep down, here's what he's saying, I trust you. I just don't know how. Because if he didn't trust him, he would have let it fly without restraint. But he's still holding on to the idea that maybe I am wrong in how I'm thinking. So I'm going to keep my mouth closed and not bring others down with me. Sometimes your experience is just not going to match truth. It's part of human life, part of our perspective. Point two, he begins to progress and lift himself out of this. And here's the second point. You cannot correctly judge God's character with a partial picture. This is where Asaph is leading us. We're too hasty to judge sometimes. I remember watching a clip on Switzerland's Got Talent, I'm pretty sure. There was an artist on there. I know, random thing. I didn't even understand what they were saying. I had to read the subtitles. And what it is you've probably seen a show like this where there's three or four judges at a desk. There's a platform. Someone is performing, and as they perform, the judges, if they like them, they don't push the button. If they don't like them, they hit the red X, and they can get voted off, and their performance stops. And there was this one artist on the platform, and she's drawing this picture. It does look absurd. It looks like a child trying to draw at the age of 5 years old. And the judges are looking back and forth, like, how did this person get on the show? Nope, nope. They're growing. You see them growing in their impatience of what's going to happen. Eventually, one judge just hits the button and says, I can't take this anymore. We got to go. People are bored. People are, you know, everyone's agreeing, this is just miserable. Let's just stop doing this. And then they're trying to convince the other, hey, I hit my button, hit your button. I'm done with this. Let's get to the next person. So each judge, over time, they hit their button, they hit their button, they hit their button. And the artist looks back, and she, you know, you just feel the buzzer each time. You feel it gets in your head. And tears start to form in her eyes. She looks back after the last judge votes her off. She does a couple more things on the painting. And she takes it, and it looks like a mess. She flips it upside down. And it was a picture of one of the judge's faces. Phenomenal picture. Well done. And what happened is the entire crowd stood up and clapped. And the judges stood up and they clapped. And then one of the judges walked forward and said, I am so sorry. On the platform with her, gave her a hug and said, we made a mistake. We judged you too early. And then the other ones were talking. One of them said, had we known that this is what it was at the end, we would have never made this decision. Like, you're gifted. We owe you an apology. We messed up. What happened? They judged prematurely. Before they saw the full picture, they made their judgment. And in a culture of instant gratification, I need it now, I need immediate this, immediate that, right? We don't have patience anymore. And it can be hard to wait or to try to see the full picture. But what Asaph comes to is he comes to realize this. I am tunnel visioned. I'm not considering everything here. And he's making wrong judgments about God because he's limited in his perspective. Now what's going to happen is the Lord is going to zoom him out. He's going to completely change as we walk through this. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, all this stuff, it was too painful for me. It is hard, guys. When you're wrestling, the hard thing to do is to keep thinking, and sometimes the more miserable thing to do is to keep looking for a solution. So what do? We don't look for a solution. Maybe we just stick our heads in the sand. Painful to get to the bottom of this. Painful to understand it. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Their modern equivalent of perhaps this. The church. They hear truth. Closest to God's presence. Mind focused on worship and who God is. This is where he goes. Then I understood their, very important word, their end. The end. Their end. What's happening to his scope? Zooming out. Getting the full picture. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, shall you despise their image. And here's what he realizes. There's no prosperity there. That path that they're walking, and I'm so envious of, ends in destruction. Why would I be jealous of that? Why would I want that? I don't need to envy that at all. I see where this path leads them. Maybe they prosper for a moment, but they're in poverty for eternity. That's the idea that Asaph is realizing. God will execute justice, and he realizes, I was judging God with half the story. Half the story. I'm ripping this part out of context and making assessments about who he is. He was only thinking about right now. What's in front of him? His day to day. He was not thinking about eternity. Hope you see the importance of this. When our eyes are fixed on earthly things alone, that's when we get into trouble. Or when we get so focused, or this overshadows or blurs eternity, that's when we begin to make poor judgments, and that's when we begin to struggle. That's why he says this, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, saying I was wrong. What was I doing? Accusing you of these things, thinking these thoughts about you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to what? Glory. He looks at the end and he says, the end of the path for these people I'm so jealous of is destruction. And the end of my path is to be received into glory. God, I was a beast towards you. Because I forgot that. I didn't think about that. So important in our lives to live in light, to look to the end daily. I just get this image of my mind of a plant that's just left in shade. What happens when a plant is left in shade? It begins to gloom and sink and droop. Parts of them crumpled. They get discolored. They can fall over easily. It stops growing. And when guests come over, you know what you say to your spouse? Hey, let's see that plant right there. Let's take it off the shelf and let's go hide it in the room with all the other eyesores that we have in this house so that our guests won't have to look at that. It's a poor sight to see. But what happens when you finally give that plant some sun? It's almost as if the life begins to return to it. And just as a plant blooms the best and stands tallest when it is sitting in the sun, so too Christians stand the tallest, are most strengthened when they are basking in the reality of eternity. This is the way believers have thought all throughout the centuries. I have a few verses. There's way more I could pick. There's some even, I would say, better ones than this one, but let me just give you a couple. Galatians 6, 8 through 9. Here's how Paul thought. He said, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I'm going to reap that one day. Verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." Let's not cast up our hands and say, what's the point? Why? Why does this even matter? Look what's going on. I'm weary. Why not grow weary? "For in due season we shall reap everlasting life, if we do not lose heart." Moses in Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he," what? "He looked to the reward." Jesus, Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Hebrews 13, 14, here's how he concludes, saying all these people lived looking to the end. That's how a Christian should live. That's what it means to live by faith. That's how you endure difficult trials and circumstances. Hebrews 13, 14, we just have to recognize and accept this, "For here we have no continuing city." There's nothing here for you. But we seek the one to come. This is the mindset. And it's not just heroes in the Bible. I've seen heroes in even this church who have thought this way. Many people I miss, many people I love, many people I've visited and listened to them, and they just surprise me, and they say things like, "I belong to the Lord. I'm fine. I'm blessed." One person I think of, some of you know him, you've been around, is Jim Cowan. Love that man. Loved his kids and youth group. And several years ago, he got sick, really sick, when COVID was at its peak. And was at his funeral. And Pastor Kevin at the time was sharing his last moment with Jim Cowan at the funeral. And he said he couldn't, you know, back then, high restrictions, right? Can't be in close proximity, masks, all the things. He's separated by this giant glass wall. They won't let him go into the room. And so he makes eye contact with Jim through the glass. And Jim's just pointing at all the stuff they have him hooked up to, throwing his hands up in the air, a little bit frustrated. Pastor Kevin is just signing to him. They're signing back and forth. And Pastor Kevin does something like this. you good? And Jim, this is just always stuck in my mind because it just sounds like Jim. If you know Jim, it just sounds like Jim. He looked at Pastor Kevin. This is the last interaction he had with Pastor Kevin. He said, he did this. And then Pastor Kevin did this. And then Jim went to be with the Lord. Everything is failing around him, body failing. And yet Jim knew, I'm okay, because I know my end. I know where I'm going. And so on the brink of losing everything in this life, he looked to the Lord, and it sustained him. In a time where you'd say, wouldn't a person's faith fail there? No, because he looked to the end. Some of you, you might feel like weak and deprived plants. You feel it. People see it. You've been miserable. When is the last time that you thought about heaven? That you thought about eternity? Not just the word heaven. Oh, heaven, yeah. But the reality of heaven, the reality of what's to come. When's the last time you pulled aside the curtains and you let the light shine through the windows? And maybe you'll say, you know, I've been there, I've tried that, no thanks. To just try it again would just be discouraging. But can I just encourage you, it can take time for truth to impact us the way it ought to. It can take time to see a difference. If I were to open the curtain in front of one of my plants at home, and give it some sunlight, and stand there for 10 minutes and stare at it, and say, you know what, it didn't work. Close the curtains and say, didn't work. And some of the plant enthusiasts in the room would tell me, that does not count as trying. It takes time. It can take multiple hours, maybe multiple days, for the sunlight to revive this plant again. You can't just open the curtain and say, I'll try for 10 minutes and then shut it. You have to be patient. Sometimes, in my life, I've been lifted from a valley by one sentence. A light bulb moment comes on. Other times, it's taken a long time to bask in truth before I began to stand up straight again. But we can't judge the sun before you truly put yourself under its light. And unlike plants, right, we as Christians, we can never get too much sun. We won't. Never be hurtful to us. Never be harmful. That's how we live forever. I'd also just like to add this from what Asaph is teaching us. You can't use prosperity as evidence that God is on your side. You can't, because even the wicked prosper. Earthly blessings, they can give you a false sense of security where you stand with the Lord. And what you need to understand is that God raises the sun on both believers and unbelievers alike, right? When we drive around, it's not like the sun is shining on all the Christian homes, and there's dark, stormy clouds on all the wicked people's homes, non-Christians. That's not how it works. Even unbelievers get to enjoy the beauty and comforts. So you can't measure God's favor that way. Because here's the danger. I've heard people reason like this. If God really didn't like the way I was living, he'd do something about it. Look how great my life is. This must be fine. He must want me to live this way. He probably approves of it. That's not true. Even the wicked prosper. And maybe you're in here today and you're like, I've had an easy life. I don't need the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. Because like Pastor Curtis said earlier, what awaits you in the end? I mean, even you can get so tunnel vision. I'm not going to think about death. I'm not going to think about the end. I'm not going to think about what's to come. I'm going to focus on right now. Right now is good. Right now I don't need Jesus. That's a dangerous place to be. And consider Asaph, what he says in verse 22 again. He says, I was foolish. I was a beast. But verse 23, watch this. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Here's what Asaph's saying. God, I misjudged your character and yet you still held my hand. When I was a beast towards you, you still walked with me. You did not give up on me. You were continually guiding me. And guys, should we be surprised like this? Because it can be easy to say, oh, look at my complaints. The Lord must be distancing himself from me. Not the case. Think about this. Think about the gospel. Think about Jesus. When did he come and die because you were pleasant to God? No. You were a beast towards him, rebellious against him, not even thinking about him, and yet your salvation story and the beginning of your relationship with God started when he died for you and loved you, when you were foolish and when you were ignorant and nasty towards him. That's how your relationship started. And now is God going to change his attitude towards you after the fact? No. Continues to walk with his people. And if you're in here and you're saying, I've neglected God my whole life, good news for you. God saves beasts. God saves the wicked. He doesn't run from the wicked. He pursues the wicked. And if you will turn to him, he will save you and he will forgive you. He'll give you something better than your prosperity now. Last point, here we go. Psalm helps us understand that all of us need to reevaluate our understanding of prosperity. This is the greatest error Asaph made. He forgot that he already had far more than the wicked possessed. He forgot that. Verse 25, he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." This is where he's coming to. And now remember, at the beginning of the psalm, he gave a whole list of things that he desires on earth. Hey, they get these things. Why don't I have these things? And now he's saying, you know what? I look around. There is nothing I want more in this world than you, because you are the source of my prosperity. You are where true riches are found. This is where he has brought himself to. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail. God, I might be weak sometimes. My body will fail, my thoughts will fail, but God is the strength of my heart," notice, "and my" what? "Portion forever." I don't need this portion, I don't need this portion, whatever the world gives me, God is my portion, and that's enough. Just imagine for a moment, rewind your life back to when you were a kid. Let's just say your mother moves away from your house. She sends you money. She sends you gifts on Christmas, gifts for your birthday. She gives big things, lavish gifts, gifts that other kids would dream of and they're jealous of. And they say, "I wish I had a mom like you. My Christmas would be so much fun if I had a mom like you." But whenever you talk about visiting her, she says, "I'm not interested." Wants nothing to do with you in that sense. And as the years go by, how does that child feel? She replays the statements of her friends over in her mind. "Oh, I wish I could have your mom." She said, why? I wish I could believe that. But she can't bring herself to agree because she says the same thing in her mind about her friends. "I wish I had your mom. I don't need the big Christmases. I don't need this. I don't need that." Why? Because it doesn't matter what your mother can give you if she's withholding herself from you. What a child wants is their mom to be there in their home, in their life, at their games, at their bedside. "I don't need your stuff. I need you." That's what I want in a mother. The best good your mother can give to you is not her stuff, but herself. And Asaph is realizing this. I have far more in God than anything else. Reshapes his perspective on what prosperity is. And I love first line, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Here's what it says. Just listen. "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give." Here's what he's saying. You don't need to give me anything else. You've given me Jesus. And he's going to take me to you in the end. There is nothing else I need to look from above and say, but this, but that. God is enough. That's what he is saying. That's where true prosperity is. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to" what? "Good to be near God." That's goodness. That's flourishing. "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Don't put this on the screen. I'll just quote it. But Paul says this, I mean, he came to this realization. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all that stuff as rubbish. Gave it up. Reputation, his career that he was building for, accolades, education, legacy, comfort, his relationships, all of those things, his future, threw it away because on the road to Damascus, he encountered a better treasure and left it behind. And when Jesus says, lay down your life, lose the world, follow me, he's not just giving you a call to action. He is making a value statement, and he's saying, I am more valuable than all this other stuff. Trust me, there's more riches in me than whatever you'll find out there. And Paul says, I believe that. And he lived like that, and he gave everything for Christ. As we back up, we look at the psalmist here. When turbulence came, how did he begin? He began by relying on his senses. But in the end, he relied on his theology. And that's what saved him. When you have to choose between your perception and truth, which direction will you go? Let's bow your heads and let us reflect on what we have heard. How have you been defining prosperity in your life? What are you envious of? When's the last time you thought about eternity? When's the last time you tried to bring the full picture to bear on how you understand your circumstances? If you're not a Christian, you need to turn and trust that Jesus is the Savior and can forgive you and can give you eternal life and not live wasting your life on lesser things, pennies, compared to what Christ offers you. You need to turn, ask Christ to forgive you, and he is gracious and merciful, and he will. Take a few moments, talk with the Lord.